Want to turn in God's Word to Jeremiah 36, but I have the onerous task of owning up to my mistakes of yester message, not yester year, but the last message. I was walking away even, and certain things occurred to me, and plus a brother also drew my attention to a conflation of certain things that I said. So I'll start with what the brother shared with me from Daniel chapter 4. Now I quoted what turned out to be Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar is hearing from Daniel what God had done in his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar's day. Daniel told him in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 19, thank you. So, because of the majesty he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. So I mistakenly quoted that of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. But you'll notice what Daniel says going down in verse 21, toward the end of the verse. He says, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. And so that was the point I was going for. And also, I had in the back of my mind Nebuchadnezzar's testimony at the end of chapter 4 and verse 36, where he says, those who walk in pride he is able to put down. So Nebuchadnezzar obviously learned that lesson the hard way, we might say. So I'm sorry for conflating those verses and drawing any confusion there. Secondly, I started thinking that perhaps I had said Mount Vesuvius erupted in AD 73, and that is incorrect. It's AD 79. So sorry about that. Yeah. So now the big one, the really big one, which had to be obvious to all of you, was that I said that chapter 32 is cross-referenced to chapter 25, that they occur at the same time. And I proceeded to go back to 25 and even read the different name of the king. And that should have been a big red flag to me that, wait a minute, Keith, you cross-referenced something for your next message, not for the message at hand at that time. So what I said of 32, I'd like you to apply to 36, which we have now arrived at. That this is going back here to the days of Jehoiakim, and it's at that same time as the message that we read earlier today in Jeremiah 25. And Jehoiakim is getting this message of judgment from the Lord. 32, as we've noted several times, different brothers have said it, 32 is out of chronological sequence. It's talking about Zedekiah, who was the last king of independent Judah, even though he wasn't so independent. He was kind of a vassal. But that notwithstanding, he was the last king. The next man after him, Gedaliah, was more of what we might call a governor, and we'll see about him tonight. Okay, so I hope that straightens things out, and I'm sorry for the confusion, and maybe there were other mistakes I made, so if you discover them, have mercy. But let me know, and we'll try to correct them. Jeremiah 36 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I've spoken unto you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So it's about 18 years, roughly, before Jerusalem is finally taken and has the destruction that it's later going to suffer under Zedekiah. But we're coming into that, you know, it's like when you pull the plug out of the sink, the water goes down quicker and quicker the closer it gets to the bottom. That's how we should feel about the history of the kings at this point. And now God is giving him a summary of Jeremiah's ministry, or not a summary really, but the account, probably at least what we call Jeremiah 1 through 25, is being written down on a scroll and given to him. And you'll notice that the Lord's intention here is that he says, verse 2, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words I've spoken unto you against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. Now Israel isn't even independent anymore. The 10 northern tribes were carried away back in the days of the Israelite king Hoshea in 722 or 721 BC. They were carried away into the Assyrian captivity. And yet that was to be a lesson to Judah. That was to warn them as well as warn the other nations. So God wants the whole story to be written down. Verse 3, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the adversities which I purpose to bring upon them, that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And you'll notice, the brethren rightly noted this morning, that chapter 25 is kind of a watershed, where after that, it's now kind of a fait accompli. It's going to happen. The judgment's going to come. And now the hope comes from the fact that there's going to be a future restoration. But even at this late hour, at what we might call the 11th hour, God wants them to repent. He wants to forgive them. He says, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. And as much as we deplore the wickedness all around in this world, as much as we long for the days of righteousness and holiness to prevail, we have to always have that same attitude of our God, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's already been quoted this week. The one who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The one who's trying to bring everyone to repentance. And when history's story is finally written, we're going to have seen that God spared absolutely no expense to himself and no divine effort to do everything possible to bring the light to every man, woman, and child that's ever lived on planet Earth. And we're going to find that he's going to save a great multitude which no man can number, John says in the Revelation. So God is a wonderful saving God. But even here we see his heart right up to sort of on, coming up to the end of their history, or coming into the terminal velocity that's going to lead them to judgment. Now there's this man, Baruch, whom we already mentioned back in chapter 32, who is the sort of the man who enables Jeremiah to carry out this real estate transaction and to buy the property from his kinsman. And we'll learn more about Baruch tomorrow morning when I deal with chapters 44 and 45, 45 in particular. So I'm not going to talk much about Baruch tonight, other than to say he was socially well-placed. His brother was high up in the government, and he would be what we call upper class because he had access or entree, if you will, into the corridors of power. He got to go in amongst people that your average person wouldn't get to go and talk amongst. And you know, it's amazing how God does that, that there have been different people through history that are high born, so to speak. In other words, they come from the upper classes, or they come from a strata of wealth that most of us can't attain to or imagine. And I think about, for instance, a lady called the Countess of Huntington, who lived in the 18th century. She was called Selina, Countess of Huntington, and she was a very close friend of George Whitefield and also John and Charles Wesley. And you remember that was the time of the Great Awakening. There was a tremendous time when thousands of people, not only in the British Isles, but on this side in the colonies as they were then, got saved. And she was a great benefactress of the spread of the gospel. She helped the Wesleys establish a Bible school. I think it was around Bristol in southern England. And she funded a lot of the missionary efforts that were going on, including George Whitefield's orphanage, which was down around Savannah, Georgia. But in any case, she was one who would get Whitefield to come and preach to the nobles in her mansion. And later in the 19th century, there was another lady like her called the Viscountess Lady Powerscourt, famous for being the one-time fiancé of J.N. Darby. But this story used to petrify me when I was single because, you know, I kind of wanted to get married. And I heard that the reason the engagement got broken off was that Darby heard there were brethren praying in Ireland that he was so useful to the Lord. And they thought in the manner of 1 Corinthians 7, he should not marry or else he'd have to care for the things of this world, you know, more practical stuff. So to keep him in the work with his nose to the grindstone, as it were, they prayed off his marriage. And when he heard it, shortly thereafter, he broke the engagement. Well, I was petrified when I heard that story, but God knows I'm no Darby, so I'm happily married and thankful every day for my wife. But in any case, yes. Now that's another question. Ladies Powers Court, though, famously opened up her estate in Ireland for the Powers Court Bible readings. Bible studies basically like this one this week, where some of the most gifted Bible teachers of the day would come and would discuss Scripture. And a lot of them would recover things that we've been talking about this week. Like Brother Lee has been making the point about the importance of the premillennial, pre-tribulation rapture. And in their day, when these meetings first started, that was not the dominant eschatological view. In other words, when people went to church, the prophetic view they heard was either post-millennial, that is, that the world's going to get better and better through science and progress and Christian effort until we reform the world well enough that Christ can come back over it and reign over it, or amillennialism, which is still alive and well, and unfortunately in some quarters making great strides against the historic premillennial faith of the church. So these men recovered a lot of that truth, but they wouldn't have had that venue if it weren't for Lady Powers Court. And of course, Darby himself was high-born and well-educated. His middle name, Nelson, was after his godfather. Who was his godfather? Admiral Lord Nelson, the hero of Trafalgar, who it's like saying, you know, General MacArthur, or like saying Norman Schwarzkopf. This is one of the top military leaders of the age and a hero of the nation. And even today in London, there's the famous Trafalgar Square in London that has a statue of him. Well, he was Darby's godfather. So that's how plugged in Darby's family was. And then there was a man called Lord Radstock, whose biography is also thrilling. And he was a brother in Assembly Fellowship, but as his title denotes, a high-born brother. And he would go around the palaces and the drawing rooms of Europe, and especially in Russia, among the Tsar and the Tsarina and their family, and would preach the gospel. And he saw a lot of people come to faith in Christ, even from those high circles. So, like one of those titled people said, and I'm not sure if it was Lady Powers Court or if it was Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, but one of them said, speaking of 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, "For you know your calling, brethren, that not many wise, not many noble." She said, "I'm very thankful for that word many. It doesn't say any," because she was noble. And yet the Lord saved her by his grace, and she recognized that. So Baruch was from that kind of a family circle. His name means blessed. And he was a good brother, as we'll find out, and faithful to Jeremiah. In this passage, he's mainly going to function as Jeremiah's secretary, or more specifically, his amanuensis. In other words, he takes dictation, writes down what God tells Jeremiah to say. And so, verse 4, Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on a scroll of a book at the instruction of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, "I am confined, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. You go, therefore, and read from the scroll which you've written at my instruction the words of the Lord in the hearing of the people in the Lord's house on the day of fasting." And one historian that I read said that this was probably around the time that the Babylonians had a victory nearby on the coast at Ashkelon, one of the historic Philistine cities, and that was probably why this fast was proclaimed. Whatever the reason, that they were coming to read this account of Jeremiah's ministry with all of those judgment passages in the first 25 chapters, it really would have been an exclamation point on what was going on in their current events. They could see the judgment coming down the road. They could see the ominous rise of Babylon and what it portended for their nation. Now, it's interesting that Jeremiah says here that I'm bound. And it reminds me of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that I am bound, but the word of God is not bound. And we remember we have those prison epistles of Paul, that even though he couldn't get around, he could still write down letters that were going to be used by the Lord among God's people. So we think about Philippians, for example, or we think about Ephesians and Colossians, and we think about these different books in 2 Timothy, which I've mentioned, where even though he's imprisoned, he says, okay, I can't travel around. I can't itinerate as I have been. What am I going to do? I'm going to use an alternate technology to get the word of God out. In this case, writing, right? And we should be thankful because all these many years later, we have a good portion of the teaching to the church and for Christian living and so forth coming from those prison epistles of Paul. And it's a wonderful thing to see that even when Satan has put up obstacles throughout history, that God finds another way, that God gets his word around. And even in places where they've said, the word of God's not going to come in here, the Lord gets his word in. I think about, again, the Soviet Union. I read about a man there who got saved by reading an atheist textbook because the atheist textbook was refuting the Bible, supposedly. And to refute it, it had to quote the Bible. And he read the quotations from the Bible and got saved. You know, that's a great irony. I mean, you read about Brother Andrew, wasn't it, in the 60s and 70s, even before, I think, in the 50s, who was going behind the Iron Curtain in those various communist bloc countries and smuggling the Bible in. And it makes you want to cry when you think about a congregation of believers and there's one Bible in the congregation. You know, the limited access that they had to it. And yet God's word got in and people got saved. And you can think about even today, in closed countries, the word of God is going in. And especially with the technology we have today through satellite and through smartphones and different apps for the smartphone and websites and all sorts of things like this, God is getting his word out. So the servants of God can be bound. They can be put in prison, and even there, that's under the sovereign hand of God. They're not thwarting God when they do that. God's going to use his servant in prison, but the word is still going to go forth. And so, here in a very literal sense, Jeremiah is bound, but he sends Baruch with the scroll to go into the house of the Lord. I can't help but think of the days of Josiah, barely a generation before, when Josiah was doing this refurbishment of the temple early in his reign. He came after a father, Amon, who was unfortunately an out-and-out idolater and who brought in a lot of junk into the temple and all kinds of idolatrous shrines and so forth. And so Josiah would have them clean out all this stuff out of the temple and refurbish it and repair the things that were messed up there. But when they were doing that, they discovered the book of the law of the Lord in the house of God. They said, we have found the book of the law of the Lord in the house of God. Which I thought, wow, you know, if something's been found, obviously it's first been lost. And you say, how do you lose the book of the law of the Lord, much less in the temple? I mean, isn't this the operating instructions for what the temple is to do? Aren't the priests supposed to be teaching priests? And later Ezra, in his day, when the remnant came back to the land, he would talk about how it would say of him that he was a ready scribe and skillful in the law of the Lord. And earlier in Israel's history, there's a verse that speaks about Israel being a long time without a teaching priest. The priest, his lips ought to give knowledge. He ought to teach the law of the Lord. In other words, he ought to be a man of the book. Because that's how the temple was to run. Now, I know how it can happen because we've seen it happen in modern history. That when you look at Germany, for example, the ancestral homeland of part of my people, we had a little bit of a Scottish mishap, so on mom's side, we've got a little bit of craziness thrown in there. But the dad's side, you know, those guys were 100% Kraut, and going back generations and generations. Now, we were over in America a long time, okay? So don't blame World War I on me. Had nothing to do. I'm not related to that Kaiser. We spell it differently. But Germany was, up until probably the 1930s or so, the leading university country probably in the world. And certainly, you could look at it prior to World War II, they had more Nobel laureates than any other country. And even in biblical studies and archaeology and classics and in those studies that pertain to Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and all the fields around academic Bible study, the Germans were like the leading place. So when people from our country wanted to go and get the real great scholarship, people like B.B. Warfield would go over to Germany and study there. The only problem was, by the time Warfield got there, these German universities had been infected with liberalism. And Brother Lee has been warning us about this somewhat, about how people depart from the principles of the Word of God, and next thing you know, they lose the truth. And it didn't take very long, unfortunately, till various people were attacking the Bible from the universities. And so, like the University of Tübingen, for example, became very famous for undermining the historic credibility of the Bible. Now, I'll mention how that came about in a few moments as we go along through the chapter. But suffice it to say that with the church being very numerically strong and with these universities being dominated by so-called churchmen, these were academic theologians. These were people that, although they had doctoral degrees in theology and Greek and Hebrew and things like that, they were also ordained, not God's ordination that we heard about earlier in the week, but man's ordination. And ordained by whom? Well, by professing Christian churches, by churches that historically had the gospel. And yet, by the time that Adolf Hitler came on the scene in the 1930s, a lot of these churches rolled over and just did what he wanted. And he said, exclude the Jews, and so they did it. And they started to teach that Adolf Hitler was the supreme head of the church. He was not only the Führer of the Reich, the leader of the country, he was the leader of the church. Now, it's true, there were people like Martin Niemöller and Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer that opposed it, but by and large, most of the professing Christian world in Nazi Germany didn't do very much to stand against what Hitler was purveying theologically. And that's because they had already given up their confidence in the Word of God. Who's going to get shot for something that they don't really think is fully the Word of God? Something that they think is just the product of men. Now, he sent Baruch there, and notice verse 7, it may be that they will present their supplication before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way, for great is the anger and the fury that the Lord has pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. And you notice Jeremiah has that same heart that God has already expressed. God has already said, maybe they'll turn and repent. Maybe they'll pull back and come back to me. And that's what Jeremiah says too. He is not, you know, unfortunately, you look up in the dictionary the word Jeremiad, and a Jeremiad is a negative, doleful diatribe against someone or something. And he gets a bad rap, doesn't he? Because he wasn't all doom and gloom. He wanted these people to be saved. And the proclamation of judgment was trying to break people's hearts so they would come to the Lord for salvation. So Baruch is obedient, verse 8 tells us. He went and He says, reading from the book, the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Now, reading the words of the Lord in the Lord's house, we would expect a good reception, right? I mean, it's like saying we're going to go read, Bill Clinton's autobiography at the Democratic National Conference, you know, when they get together. You would think, oh, that's going to score points because he was one of them, right? Well, this is the Lord's house. Certainly they're going to want to hear the Lord's word, right? But they go in there and they read, Baruch, verse 10, read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the hearing of all the people. When Micaiah the son of Gemariah the son of Shaphan heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he then went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and there all the princes were sitting. Elisham of the scribe, Deliah the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan the son of Achbor, Gemariah the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Then Mishaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the hearing of the people. Therefore, all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you've read in the hearing of the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and came to them, and they said to them, sit down now and read it in our hearing. And Baruch read it in their hearing. So far, so good, right? He takes the book into the temple. He reads it. Some high-placed people pull him aside. They hear it. They now take him to the real high folk, the princes and whatnot, that are the ones who are going to have the ear of the king, presumably. And he reads it to them. Now look at their reaction, verse 16. Now it happened, when they had heard all the words, that they looked in fear from one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely tell the king all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his instruction? So Baruch answered him, he proclaimed with his mouth all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book. And then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. Now again, so far this looks very good. They are not only intrigued, they are petrified. They realize we've broken the things that God has been saying through Jeremiah. We are guilty. The same way that in Josiah's day, when they found the book of the law of the Lord in the temple, they read that, and when they read it before King Josiah, he tore his garments, and he was greatly disturbed. That was an action of someone in mourning. And so they were going to take this to the king, and so far all looks well. We say to ourselves, well, no doubt they're now going to do what Josiah did. What did Josiah do? Well, he sent to Huldah the prophetess to find out what the Lord wanted them to do, because he knew they had sinned greatly. And there was this repentance and going to the Lord for restoration. And it led to Josiah instituting a Passover, which was so great that there hadn't been such a Passover celebrated in Judah or in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Not even the great restoration under Hezekiah a few generations before that had been this good. I mean, it was a great recovery. And by the way, that gives me great encouragement that as dark as it may get around, it doesn't prevent God from reaching in and doing something wonderful in a certain locality. That God is still in the saving business, and he can still stir up his people, and there can be much restoration. Now, we know eventually, though, evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. We know where this thing is headed, just like they knew in Jeremiah's day, if they were listening, where this thing was headed. And unfortunately, rather than repent the way that Josiah and at least outwardly the nation did in his day, we see there was a different reaction here. Now, before we go on to that reaction, just notice they asked him in verse 17 about how this scroll came about. And he explained that Jeremiah said the words and that Baruch wrote them down. Okay, keep that in your mind. And they went to see the king in verse 20 and into the court, but they stored the scroll in Elisha the scribe and told all the words in the hearing of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to bring the scroll. So here, they obviously memorized some of it, or maybe summarized some of it, and took that information to the king. The king was interested. He told them to bring the scroll, and they brought it. And we read that Jehudi read it in the hearing of the king, and in the hearing of all the princes who stood beside the king. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month, which one commentator I read said that would be about December. So trust me, it gets cold in Jerusalem in December. And in fact, you know, once about every 5 years or so, they have snow, sometimes more frequently. But anyway, he had a fire burning on the hearth before him, verse 23. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. Nevertheless, Elnathan, Deliah, and Gemariah implored the king not to burn the scroll, but he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Now this is obviously very different from what happened under King Josiah. King Josiah tore his garments, but that's the very thing they refused to do. King Josiah humbled himself and repented before the Lord. And rather than humble himself and submit to the Lord, the king here, Jehoiakim, takes the penknife and he cuts off those columns of the scroll and he throws them into the fire and burns them. And of course, it's not the last time that Bibles have been burnt in history, have they? Even in England, a country that we think of as a free country and a democracy and so forth, in the 1500s, before England came fully over to the side of being a Reformation country and breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church, one of the major archbishops there persecuted a number of people, and even old women were put to death for the sole crime of having a New Testament in the English language. These were the days of William Tyndale, who at the risk of his own life had to go away from his homeland in England and go to Belgium and the Low Countries and translate the Bible from the original Greek into English. And for having a copy of that New Testament, and later it was the whole Bible, you could get killed. And Tyndale himself was executed for doing it. And his dying words, of course, he was a university-educated man, so they treated him like a gentleman. Before they burned him at the stake, they strangled him. So aren't you glad for the blessings that gentlemen are afforded? But before he was strangled, he said this, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And that's a very Jeremiah-like spirit, isn't it? Maybe they'll hear the word, and maybe they'll turn and listen. But when the word comes, Jehoiakim doesn't listen. He tries to destroy the word. And God puts Baruch and Jeremiah into his witness protection program. We read there in verse 26 that the Lord hid him. Now, how good is God's witness protection program? What's called in the vernacular WITSAC? Well, I'll tell you, it's so good that Elijah was hidden less than 20 miles away from King Ahab, and he couldn't find him. And then God had to move him to a new safe house. So where did he take him? He took him up to Jezebel's old stomping grounds, to Zarephath, to Sidon, to this country that was steeped in the very false cult that Ahab and Jezebel had tried to establish. And yet, in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah meets the man of God, Obadiah, whose day job was working for King Ahab, see, God can have his servants in unexpected places. And Obadiah was used of the Lord to hide and provide for 100 servants of the Lord. But Obadiah even said, you know, there's not a country where Ahab hasn't sent around here and made people swear that they haven't seen you. I mean, that's how good he was hidden. Obadiah said, I'm going to go and tell him you want to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord will take you I don't know where, and you won't show up, and I'll be left holding the bag. He'll kill me. Well, God was able to take Elijah where he wanted him, right? And we think of 2 Kings 2 when he called him up in the whirlwind. But same thing with Jeremiah and Baruch. I mean, Jeremiah was hidden. Now, the guy's in prison at this time. So how hard could it be to find him? And yet, there are people even around the king that are not wholly on board with what he's doing. People that are exhorting him not to destroy the scroll. Makes me think of Valladolid, Spain, where Henry has lived before. And back in the 1500s, there was a great revival in that area. And that was the capital of Spain at the time. And the revival was mainly among the upper classes, the intelligentsia, the people that were educated and could read. And they read the Bible and they got saved. And yet that revival was terribly persecuted and virtually stamped out by the Inquisition. So God has his remnant. No matter how dark things get, God is going to carry his word on. Now, the thing is here, the king destroyed that scroll, right? But look at what the Lord says in verse 28. Take yet another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you've burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. I'll punish him and his family and his servants in their iniquity, and I'll bring on them and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah all the doom that I've pronounced against them, but they did not heed. And then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it, at the instruction of Jeremiah, all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And besides, there were added to them many similar words. Now that's a very interesting view into how the Lord gave us the Bible. Because we know what 2 Timothy 3:16 says, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for rebuke, for instruction in righteousness and so forth. I'm not getting that well, but I'm in a hurry. Sorry. But anyway, inspiration, you know, is God-breathed. That's a slightly more or a more literal way of expressing that. And as we know in 1 Peter 1, that Peter tells us there that holy men of old were prophesying. Sorry, I'll get to 2 Peter 1 in a moment that talks about those holy men of old. But in 1 Peter 1, he talks about how the prophets prophesied with the Spirit of Christ who was in them concerning the Christ, his sufferings and his glory, it goes on to say. And then in 2 Peter 1, we know that it says that holy men of old spake as they were moved or borne along by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit used men to produce this word. And you notice probably when we're reading chapter 36 that this is called Jeremiah's words. It's called the scroll that Jeremiah wrote. And Baruch is the man physically writing it. But who is the mind behind it? Whose words are these actually? Well, these are the Lord's words. Now, you notice that Jeremiah, probably 25 chapters are on this scroll at least. And then when it's rewritten, it says he added many other things besides. And when I go back to Germany again in the 19th century and I talk about how they use the Bible, they would say, well, it's because the Bible is literature like any other book. You know, it's like the Iliad or the Odyssey or Caesar's Gallic Wars. You know, we know how these things are put together. And over time, there's different sources and people collate them and people add to them and people subtract to them. And different editors have their own agenda. And so we can't really trust this book as divine. And there was a particular professor named Julius Wellhausen who came up with what they call the documentary hypothesis, J-E-D-P. He said there were four writers, at least, of the Old Testament. The Yahwist, he liked the title Lord in capitals. And so that was the title he preferred. The Elohist, he liked the name Elohim, or God in the beginning. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The priestly, that's the P, and the D was the Deuteronomist, okay? So these were the different editors that put together these things. And so the Bible is untrustworthy historically, and especially when it says anything supernatural, well, we know that's not the case. Now, interestingly, I won't even say they're half right. There's so much garbage in what I've told you, we would need a week to untangle it all. But they are right in this sense, that although this is the Word of God, and every word of it is God-breathed, it is literature. And God writes it in a way that people can understand. And so the fact that God gave this to his prophets, and it was written down in stages, and even that the material might have been organized differently after the fact, doesn't in any way undermine that the end product is still the inspired Word of God. That every word comes from the Lord, and we can put our trust in its authority. And that's why when we read the Gospels, for example, they don't all have the same chronological order, do they? Sometimes it's a thematic order. And they don't all record the same details. There are different perspectives, which is what historians would expect from a historical document. But the bottom line is, the Lord Jesus said that this is Scripture, that this is the Word of God. And he said the Scripture cannot be broken. And the Lord Jesus considered Jeremiah divine Scripture, that it was the holy Word of God, because he quoted it and believed in its historicity. The same way he quoted and believed in Daniel, and yes, he believed in Noah and the Ark, and he believed in the Genesis creation account. And so when we read about people saying, oh, well, you know, some manuscripts have this and some manuscripts have that or whatever, well, I get it. But the amazing thing is, with all of the 25,000 plus manuscripts we have of the Bible, and I'm specifically referring to the New Testament there. But with the Old Testament, we have great manuscript authority too. So much so that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1947, they put the Isaiah scroll next to the Masoretic text, which was from, in round numbers, about 1,000 years later. And they were very much the same. Minor differences, but nothing regarding any kind of doctrine. Nothing regarding any kind of practice of God's people. So this chapter shows us something of how Scripture came to be, and even though evil men tried to destroy it, how God preserved it. And so it goes on to this day. You know, people are still trying to cut away at the Bible, and the Bible stands. They're never going to be able to knock down this book, because over and over it is found to be exactly what it claims to be, the inspired Word of God. And the more the archaeologists discover, the more the world of the Bible comes into clear focus, and it substantiates the stories we read in the Old Testament. Okay, I've gone a little long, but I'm the next speaker, so if I have to go a little short in the next one to make up, we're okay. Any comments before we have a prayer and a break? Brother Bob?
Kate, that was really hindering you.
Wait for the mic.
I was reading Henry Morris' commentary on why he uses the King James Version. Have you ever seen that or read that?
No, I haven't.
He's got an appendix in the back, and he said the exact same thing that you said about the German scholars.
Mm-hmm.
He said that they were liberal theologians. They were evolutionists.
Mm-hmm.
They did not believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God, and some of them even dabbled in Spiritism.
That's right.
He also said that the American versions done by, I believe, Schiff, Philip Schiff, was okay. A man.
Huh? Schaff.
Schaff.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He said that Philip Schaff was very liberal. He was tried by his own denomination for heresy twice.
Mm.
And the team that he used to do his translation was packed with Congregationalists and liberals.
Mm-hmm.
But it just goes right behind on what you've said. A lot of what we're dealing with today comes behind that. He said that the translations that were done since 1880, that all of them followed that pattern. But it's the exact same thing as you said. That's what we're seeing here in Jeremiah. Get rid of the truth. Get rid of the scroll.
That's right. Undermine the word, yeah. Before we go to Henry, yeah. Larry, sorry. Sorry, my contact fogged up there, brother. It fogged up in a major way. But one more thing that I threw a lot at you about inspiration and whatnot, but I'd recommend if you go to myrtlefieldhouse.org, David Gooding's website, Brother Gooding's with the Lord, but they keep putting up material of his there. And he has some very good lectures you can either watch, listen to, or read the transcripts in some cases as to the trustworthiness of the Bible and how we got our Bible and so forth and so on. So I'd commend that to you as well. Okay, let's take a break for how long?